If you want to, we can just turn to chapter 2, that chapter we read, Ephesians chapter 2, and the first verse. And you are the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And the thought that I want just to start our study here tonight is on the condition that is said here of all men, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's going to take a little time perhaps to run up to speed again after coming back from holiday, but we'll try and get into something of this tonight. Now we know and we constantly need to be reminded that the overall pattern of many of these letters that were written and the epistles general that we have, the writer doesn't immediately go into the nitty-gritty of the problem that he's got to address and such like. He doesn't go into it immediately. The writers take their time. They set out the framework. They give us the principles. They set before us truths that are timeless. And only when they have set out whatever they want us to think of, then do they apply these things to the specific problems, or do they take the problems into that framework. We saw this, we spent time in emphasizing it when we were going through 1 Peter. When Peter was dealing with the problems there, he constantly addressed them, but he always did so from the perspective of the principles that he set out at the beginning of the letter that he wrote. And if we don't adopt that, and if we don't see that, then we are in real danger, because if we only take, for example, the principles of the Christian faith, and if that's the only thing that we have, and if that's the only thing we focus on, then we will be divorced in our theories. We will never touch life and its problems. But if, on the other hand, we never have the framework or the principles in place in the first place, and we always go immediately to the problems that are confronting us, then we will have, and we will constantly lack guidance, and therefore we have to make up the rules as we're going along. We've got to constantly think on our feet. We don't have any guidance, we don't have any parameters, we don't have any limitations round about us to help us address these problems. Dangers, both extremes, if we neglect the pattern that is given to us in Scripture. Get the principles, and then having the principles, take the problem to the principle. If not, we will be limited by human ability and human immorality. And that is no recipe for either solving the problems or making progress in life. But even with that kind of pattern already in our minds, we don't have problems from the church in Ephesus that Paul is going to address here in this letter. That's what makes this letter somewhat different from all the others. Corinth had problems. Galatia had problems. Thessalonica had problems. And Paul, when he was writing his letters to them, he set out the principles first of all, then he addressed the problem. But there is no such here in Ephesus. But the pattern still applies. But it operates on different elements. Go back to verse 17 of the first chapter. There Paul is telling us what his desire and his intention was for the church in Ephesus, and we know it was a general epistle written to the church in Ephesus, but to other churches round about. 3 years he'd been a pastor there, 5 years since he had been there. Now he's writing to them, having heard what's gone on in Ephesus, and he writes and he gives to us this prayer, the spiritual burden that he felt for them. He prayed what? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. Paul was writing to encourage these Christian believers. And he was going to encourage them by educating them. And so the first chapter, Paul is painting a beautiful Christian masterpiece. It's a masterpiece of beauty, proportion, perspective. There's a balancing of colors, of hues, of shades. He's mixing together the background and the foreground. And he's painting this great picture that he gives us in this chapter 1. He's painting it with theology and theological words as his only medium. And therefore, having done so and having given to us this tremendous picture that we tried to understand over several weeks and months, having given us this picture, we are not left looking at it, absorbed by it, robbed of breath, united in worship. No. Paul immediately goes on, having painted the picture in chapter 1, continuing it in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he then moves on in chapter 4. If we want to continue the alliteration, he encourages, he educates. From chapter 4 onward, he exhorts them. Listen to what he says. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. He is now drawing upon all the theology that he's been using to paint this great masterpiece in the first 3 chapters. He's now going to take it and he's going to break it down and he says, this is what it means for you and you and you. This is what it means for living in Ephesus in the first century. And the same application applies to us in Fort William in the 21st century. That's one thing we can say out of this chapter, out of this book, by way of overall comment. Second thing we've got to say is this. Although we have a chapter break here in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we refer to many portions of Scripture in that way, it's a convenient way of getting our way around Scripture. There were no chapter divisions in the originals. But there is, nevertheless, a flow from chapter 1 into chapter 2. And that bridge is achieved and accomplished through this little word, and. He's been coming to a tremendous conclusion about the power that is in the Christian life, and it's nothing short of the power that raised Christ from the grave. That's the power that is operating in the Christian's life, and he's going on to say and describe something of that power in its operation, far above principalities and powers and such like. And then, having gone out on that little excursus about the power of the Lord operating in so many different realms, he then comes back to the main line of his argument and he says, yes, and you who were dead, you've known this power. There's a flow there from chapter 1 into chapter 2. Paul has been indeed praying for them, like we mentioned there in chapter 1:17. He's been praying for them. The pastor, now absent, still the pastor's heart beats for the people. And he prays for them. He's praying that they might have an understanding, developing each day an understanding of what happened to them. That the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just simply stop at praying for them. He now goes on to tell them exactly what's happened to them. And that's what he's going to say in chapter 2. I wonder, how much do we know about ourselves? Our knowledge is growing constantly. I was reminded just in these last few weeks of something which perhaps is my own interest, but it's nevertheless momentous. The way in which they were able to direct a space probe to hit a meteor so that the meteor would be disrupted and they were able to understand what it was made of. And the way in which the collision was likened, it was trying to hit a bullet with another bullet. And yet they did it. And what have they found? They found that the contents of this meteor is like dry, very, very dry, powdered snow. Our knowledge is constantly growing. But what about the knowledge about ourselves? We are, what? We are composed of, what, about 264 bones. We've said it before, there's enough sodium in us to make a bar of soap, enough iron to make an average-sized nail, enough phosphorus to make several matches, and enough lime to whitewash a hen house. But what do we really know about ourselves? It is so vital. It is so vital that we know what we once were, so that we can now appreciate what we now are. Some people are scared to do that. Some people are unwilling to do that. To look back over their spiritual condition. Perhaps they're afraid of what they might find. I don't know. But if we're unwilling to look back, we will condemn ourselves to a superficial and a weak Christian life. We will never have the robust confidence that others have had. We will be quickly shaken. We will always be looking over our shoulders, lacking confidence, yes, lacking composure in the most extreme of spiritual conditions. We will always have a defective concept and understanding of our God. And we will be less than fulsome in our worship and our service of Him. We need, with biblical glasses and a Bible dictionary, to read the biblical facts about ourselves. They are not complementary, but that should not stop us from doing so. Because man's not neutral. Man is not neutral. It's not as if man is on level ground. When we go looking for where man is, to know ourselves, to find man, we've got to go down into a pit. That's where we've got to start. People might be unwilling to do that. Might be unwilling to call ourselves sinners. Yes, they'll say the Lord is my friend. And we know that to be true. But the Lord is much, much more than that to His people. He's my Savior also. And as soon as we have the idea and the notion of Savior in our discussion and our language, the sooner we have that, we're immediately in the realm of Savior from what? From sin. We are already at the bottom of the pit. Well then, if we are a Christian tonight, it's because something has happened to us. And in this chapter 2, what Paul is doing is he is giving us, the chapter breaks up into two portions. I'm not going to say two halves because that's a tautology. But it breaks up into two portions. And each one of them has a contrast built within it. The first contrast is, this is what you were. You were once dead. And then the fulcrum comes on verse 4, but you're now alive. And then the second contrast in this chapter is, you were once afar off. And the balancing point is verse 13, but now you're made close, made near. We've got to know ourselves. You were once afar off. You were once strangers. What you were. But that's not where the Bible stops and leaves us. It immediately goes on to tell us what we now are in Christ. And especially, these two key verses tells us what has made the difference. The grace, the mercy of God. Very well then, let's get down to it. Chapter 2, verse 1, our condition. And you, and he's talking about the Ephesians that he's been praying for, those for whom he holds the great prayer. Where does he start with them? Where were they in their spiritual journey? Where are we? He's not complimenting them. And we should always be careful to see where we start. Because if we don't start in the right place, we'll never get to the right destination. And he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, the condition we were in. Now, there are many ways in which the Bible describes man as a sinner. We are described as lost sheep. We're described underneath the illusion of sick men, lepers. We're described as slaves, described as rebels. Whatever word is used, the use is to challenge our thinking, to rock our complacency, and to confront us with spiritual reality. And when Paul uses the word, you were dead, he's giving us a stark spiritual reality. He's telling us our spiritual starting point, the spiritual essence of where we are when God finds us. You were dead. Now, I said when I read it that I was going to omit these words, and you hath he quickened. If you've got an authorized version, you'll see that they're in italics. They have not got a language, they don't have a Greek equivalent to support them. In other words, they were put in to make the sense of the verse, and they're legitimately there. But sometimes by having them there, we can miss the full force of what Paul is saying. He doesn't want any distractions. He is saying, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And also, while we're on this subject, this word, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, perhaps in isn't the best of ways of translating it. Perhaps we should put it this way. You were dead on account of, or because of, sin. In other words, what is it that has brought you into this condition of deadness? What is it that has brought you to the bottom of the pit where grace finds you? What is it that marks the starting point where we are? What is it? It is there. We are there because of our transgressions and our sins. Nothing else. The blame and the buck stops here. Very well then, what does he say? He says we were dead. The word is, we all recognize it, the necropolis, the place of the dead, it's necros. Go to chapter 2 of James, just to give something of the meaning of this. Chapter 2, the very last verse of that chapter. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I want you to hold on to that phrase that James uses. The body without the spirit is dead. What he's telling us is what death is, what deadness is. Deadness is a body without any animating spirit, without any dynamic, without any power. It is not capable of interaction, it's not capable of response. When you look at other words that are used to describe the sinner, sick, lost, slave, these words, they hold on to some degree of movement. There is in them a glimmer of possibility about them, but not with death. It is stark. It is final. Let me give two illustrations. First of all, Paul, and just go back into the book before this, Galatians 6 and 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And what Paul is speaking about here is a state of deadness between himself and the world. This is the normal condition for the Christian. There is to be no interaction, there is to be no response, no temptation coming, no the world snapping its fingers. There's nothing of the glitter or the glamour of the world evoking a response or eliciting a reaction from us. There is a state of deadness. These things come before us and they go by us. That should be the normal condition of the Christian. That's what Paul is saying here. The world is crucified to him. These things no longer concern him, no longer stimulate him. He has moved on to higher, better, nobler things. That's one way in which we can see the meaning of this deadness. Barrier, no reaction, no crossing. The other illustration I want to speak of is an example from a commentator, Stuart Olliott. He gives this illustration when he was a teenager. One of his best friends died, just dropped like that, dead. They took him home in the back of a Land Rover. The family asked Stuart, "Do you want to see him?" And Stuart then goes on to share with us his thoughts. Just two nights before that, these two pals had been sitting and talking and arguing and discussing. They were having crack, banter, interacting. But now he was alone. Yes, the two of them were there again, alone. But this time it was different. The first time there was always the reaction of one said something, there was the response from the other. But now there was no response. His friend couldn't see, couldn't hear, couldn't move. There was nothing about him by way of reaction or response. He was dead. No possibility of restoration. Again, think of our Lord, John 11, when he was going to Lazarus. Lazarus, we're told, was sick. They said that they would go and visit him. They delayed, the Lord delayed for 2 days. The disciples were confused. They thought that Lazarus was in some way in a coma or deeply asleep. And if the Lord were to go, the Lord would recover him and he would recover. And the Lord turns and he says plainly and realistically, with a stark reality, he says to them, "Lazarus is dead." As long as he was sick, even if he was in a coma, there was always that glimmer of hope. But death is so final. It's not a figure of speech. when Paul uses it here. Remember the prodigal, the father of the prodigal. This my son who was dead. No. What Paul is here telling us is a factual statement about men spiritually in the sight and judgment of God. And it's comprehensive about all men who are outside of Christ. Paul is not using it of them physically, because in the next verse he goes on, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world. It's not a physical death that he's speaking about here, it's something else. And he's speaking about spiritual. Spiritual death, that's our condition. What is it then? What is it that we don't have? What is it that we lack? One way of answering that question is to go and look at its opposite. If we want to find out what we don't have when we're dead, well, let's think of what we have when we're alive. Now, that kind of approach can suit as well here. Because in the Bible, life is defined, it's experienced, it's judged on one simple and crucial test. John 17, verse 3. What is eternal life? And this is eternal life, that they might know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What is the essence of life? It is knowing God in a personal relationship. It applies that knowledge of God, it applies across the spectrum to the non-Christian, and it applies to the Christian also by way of judging our lukewarmness, our vitality, our spiritual temperature, our barometer. How vibrant are we? How strong is our life? How much do we know of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with us day by day? God is the source of all life, and apart from him there is no life. We must therefore have this loving, real, daily communion with God. Life, in its essence, is to delight to obey God. Life, in its essence, is a concern for his honor, his acknowledgement, his praise amongst men. Nothing is deeper than these desires in the heart of his people. Nothing gives greater pleasure, greater satisfaction. It all revolves around my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ, my Savior, my friend. That is life. That's what Adam had in the garden. The concepts that he had, his understanding of God, were perfect, were accurate. To obey God was the sweetest thing in his life. The purpose of his living was to be like God, to acknowledge him and to praise him. That's life. Death, therefore, is the very opposite. Remember what was said in the garden. Eat of the tree and you die. Eat of the tree, and all of these things that we've tried to summarize, all of these blessings, all of these things that Adam experienced, they would all cease. It's not just simply that Adam would be crippled, that he would be sick. It's not just simply that Adam would be consigned to living a life on the edge with a loss of vigor in the presence of the garden, but somehow on the outer circle of God's friends. No. Eat of the tree and you die. It's as simple as that. Yes, we may talk. We may discuss, we may handle thoughts and teachings about Scripture. But the essential thing, getting back to John 17:3 again, the essential thing is knowing God for ourselves. In my soul, alone from anyone and everything in this world, alone with God, what is the most important thing to me, to you? Who is it that we want above anything else, and what do we want from His hand? Blessing. Presence. The Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:11 tells us, there is none that understand. Romans 8, he goes on to contrast two fundamental descriptions of man. There's those, bear with me. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Two categories. Those who are of the flesh, those who are of the Spirit. What makes the difference? Go to verse 7 of that chapter 8. It was 8 after all. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Why is man in this condition? Because his mind has no sympathy nor understanding for any of the things of God. We can call this many different things. Or we can dress up this analysis. We can dress up all that Paul is saying. We don't want the sharp edges. We don't want the corners. We don't want the challenge to our personalities. We don't want to be so blunt, and maybe we don't like to be so offensive. Paul was. He takes us to where we are as God finds us. And that's what we've got to do too. God calls it death, enmity, vanity. When God comes with a glorious message, a message of His Son and of the Savior, of the prospect of forgiveness and the promise of glory, what does the non-Christian do? Yawns, untouched, unmoved. All of it is boring out of his skull, because he has no sympathy, understanding, inclination towards Jesus Christ. Oh yes, he'll get excited about the latest football score. He'll get excited about the latest DVD. He'll get excited about what he's read in the papers about this, that, or the other. But he sees nothing interesting in Christian things or in the gospel. He's more concerned about what man has to say about him than what God has to say about him. It's perfectly simple. These things are spiritual things. These things are God's things. Therefore, they have nothing to do with him. These are the things the angels desire to look into, but natural man passes them by. That's our condition. What's our cause of this? Let me just outline it briefly. We might come to revisit it in one or two of these verses later on. We are told, you who were dead in or on account of trespasses and sins. Just two words quickly as we come on tonight. It's due to trespasses and sin. They're carefully chosen words. They're comprehensive. They describe and give an account of human evil. First of all, trespass. Trespass is a false step. A line has been drawn, and you cross the boundary. You make a deviation from the right path. That's a trespass. Sin? Oh, sin is quite the opposite. Sin is failing on missing the mark, falling short of the standard that God has set. It's like somebody who's got a target to aim for and has given a bow and arrow and says, hit the bull. And no matter how much you practice, and no matter how careful you are, no matter what you do, you miss the target. That is what sin is. And when you put both these ideas together, one is a positive one, one is a negative one. We fail to measure up, and instead of measuring up, we step out. Simple as that. Sins of omission, sins of commission. Before God, we are both rebels and failures. We are dead. And that's where grace finds us. And that's the wonder of God's grace. There's not a thing in you or me that would make us attractive to God. There's not a thing that would make us contribute in any way to our salvation. And yet God, in the wonder of his grace, makes so wonderful provision for us now and the prospect of even better to come. That's what Paul's burden is in this chapter. But let's just be careful and let's be decisive as we close. Think of what we're saying here. Oh, as you range around society today and this spiritual analysis comes to our mind, think of the vigor and the strength of the athlete. Is he dead? Think of the active and the penetrating mind of the scientist or of the philosopher. Is she dead? Think of the outgoing personality and the captivating personality of the film star, of the politician, of the business leader. Are they all these people dead? Well, the Bible tells us clearly that they are. Because in the area that really matters most, on the issues that determine and influence not just time, but eternity, on the crucial question that will be asked, they have nothing to hope in, and they have nothing to rest on. Blind to the glory of Christ and deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit, they have no sensitivity and no love to God. And that's the tragedy. The tragedy is to have so much and yet to lack what is vital. We have no advantage over anyone else as we think of these things tonight. Because what we're saying comes back first and foremost to ourselves. Because what we're saying is, and what we're giving is, an autobiography of where we were and what our condition was before God met us. Before that day when grace broke in and gave us spiritual sight of ourselves and of the Saviour. And now, what we can do, the only thing we can do, is pray that God would show mercy to those who are spiritually dead as we once were, that they might know this power of what Paul has just been speaking at the end of verse of chapter 1. This amazing, this resurrecting power of Christ that brings about a newness of life that is nothing short of the new birth. That God would in Christ break into these people's lives as he broke into ours. we've known God's mercy for ourselves. And on that basis, we're bold to pray for that mercy for others. We've said, yes, there is no level ground. Well, there is level ground, but it's level ground at the bottom of the pit, because we're all just like this. And God, in His grace and in His mercy, broke in, saved you and me. And our prayer is that He would do that to others who are just as we once were, but who are living round about us today. Amen.